2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into houses and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, for this moment, for this appointment, for your word. We believe your word to be what it says it is, God breathed, inerrant, infallible, inspired. And we ask, O Lord, that now you would accompany your word as it goes forth with the power of your spirit to bring transformation, new creation, restoration in us. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So God, would you speak this morning? God of glory, speak to us. Heavenly Father, speak. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It's a treacherous thing to use an illustration about your mom on Mother's Day when she's sitting like 10 feet away, okay? So, security team, if you see her spring up, I'm just kidding. She's like a puma. But I think I've told you the story about once where somebody knocked on our door and, you know, they said, if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell, whatever. And I yelled for my mom. There was a precedent for that, right? There was... It was always comical to see when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses would come and knock on our door, right? And it's like, see, you know, you're like, you're kind of, in my heart, I'm kind of hoping that dad gets the door, you know, because they're going to have a little bit of mercy. They're going to have some patience and dad's going to listen to them and maybe kind of, you know, it's going to be gentle. But if mom were to get to the door when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses would come, it, you know, when I say bloodbath, it's like, it's not a literal thing, but it was, you felt bad, you know, just felt bad for him. It's a good illustration for where we are today. I handpicked this passage for Mother's Day. It's a joke, guys. It's just where we are, right? We keep preaching. It's called Lectio Continua, the continued reading. So we continue to preach through books of the Bible. We think this is the best way to deal with God's word and to instruct his saints. But as Paul is counseling young Timothy, remember where we are? This is at the end of Paul's life. Paul is he's in a dungeon in the bottom of a prison, a jail in Rome. And he is writing firmly convinced that he does not have many more days. And so what he is writing here has the weight and the solemnity of almost like a last will and testament. And so as he writes to Timothy, as he's been encouraging him to make every effort to be a worker approved in chapter 2, he asks him over and again, he implores him, he commands him to share in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And now here he says, you need to be prepared about the environment in which you're going to labor.
You need to be prepared for the environment in which you're going to do ministry. And maybe at an even more basic level, you need to be prepared about the environment in which you are going to be living as a Christian faithfully. But understand this, but know, this is a command, an imperative. Know this, Timothy, that in the last days, I feel like I've got to do a little bit of corrective surgery on your concept of the last days, because this passage begins in the future and then it transitions to the present. And so you might be thinking, when Paul says in the last days there will come times, that Paul's referring to some future end times, last dispensation, great apostasy, turning away, where immorality will grow so hot and feverish before Jesus comes back, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the last days. When the New Testament talks about the last days, the New Testament means everything from the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, and really when the Holy Spirit came down, until when Jesus returns. So Timothy is in as much of the last times, last days, as we are today. And you might not believe me, so let me make a quick case for this is why these last days that Timothy is in are the same last days that we are in. We're all in the same boat, waiting for the same Jesus to return and to bring in the same new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. So consider quickly, because this is significant for you, right? When we talk about, I'm not just talking about something that's going to happen in the future. We're talking about this is the context of your very life. What I'm about to unpack for you is not something in the future that only your children or your grandchildren will have to deal with, which if Jesus continues to tarry, they will have to deal with. But this is the very environment in which we live, the very environment in which we labor, and the very environment we seek to be faithful to Jesus in these last days. So let me give you four examples from the New Testament of how the New Testament uses the phrase the last days or these last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Acts chapter 2, right, is when Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes like tongues of fire, and the apostles are anointed with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in languages. This is not gibberish. This is languages that other people in Jerusalem at the time understand. And this Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit, after that event begins to preach, because a great crowd is gathered together, and he begins to preach. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and he says, in the last days, there it is, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So the events of Pentecost for Peter, having been saturated in the Old Testament prophecies, the events of Pentecost are a tripwire. They're an eschatological marker. They are end times marker that the last days have begun. Because the last days are marked by the Holy Spirit being poured out. James chapter 5, verse 3. And this is what's happening in this chapter is James is getting after the rich a little bit. A lot of it. Weep and mourn and all that kind of stuff. But in verse 3, he says, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You, first century, James is writing to, you, past tense, have laid up treasure in the last days. It should become evident that the New Testament writers considered the day in which they were living, laboring, and writing as the last days. And by the last days, they don't mean like, hey, we've got 10 years left. They mean it means end times, right? That this is a marker, a set time. There's the age before, and there's the present church age, and there's the future age to come. Now, you're going to hear a lot of preachers who disagree with me on this. That's okay. Today, I'm your preacher, and for many of you, I am your pastor. And so I believe, as I'm trying to make the case, that we are in these last days, and that the end of these last days will be marked by the return of the Lord Jesus. There's more to it, but that's what we're saying. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 because it applies to our passage. Now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires. Peter's just been unpacking the chapter before how false teachers are going to be present among Jesus's people, influencing, impacting, seeking to pull away God's people. And he's saying scoffers will come. And we know there were scoffers then. There remain scoffers now. These are the people who are adamantly, externally resistant to the truths of the gospel. And finally, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So not only is the reception of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, a marker of the last days, but the arrival of the Lord Jesus as the apex, the pinnacle, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that have come behind him, that his arrival and his gospel, his truth, is an indicator that of the last days. So Jesus' presence and then the Holy Spirit's presence, these are markers of the last days. So let me say it again. Why should you pay attention to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the last days? Because we are in the last days. And I don't mean that because somehow Russia is at war with Ukraine or whatever other, you know, there's 8 blood moons this month or something else. I mean that because the last days are the days from when Jesus ascended to when Jesus returns. Kiss. Keep it simple, saint. John Calvin says of this passage, under the last days, he includes the universal condition of the Christian church. We are in the last days. And I'm hammering this because so many people say, oh, did you see the news today? I really think we're in the last days. I hear this all the time. You know, man, it's so hard. There's all this stuff happening in our culture, you know, and then, you know, or you get some guy on TV, like I said, there's a blood moon thing, or like there's a thing happening in Israel or something, like they're, you know, I don't have time, but I'm saying we're in the last days. Just like Paul, Timothy, Titus, Polycarp, Perpetua, Spurgeon, whoever you want to name, they're in the last days. The last days in which Paul counsels Timothy are ours as well. Though verse 1 is in the future tense, as I mentioned a second ago, Paul shifts into the present tense in verse 5. So all of this, I'm just kind of laying out a case. I'm trying to lay out a case. Here in the introduction, I know it might be thick, you know, like this is the thick peanut butter on one side of the bread, you know, and the other side's like you put all the sweet stuff. Like this is the thick peanut butter. Is that how you make peanut butter sandwiches? That's how we make peanut butter. It goes it's thick on both sides. Sometimes there's a piece of bread in the middle. You make a triple decker. You're welcome. So, if this is the last days, then what Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 marks our days. So what is he saying? There will come times of difficulty. The word difficulty there can be translated as danger. It could be translated as hardship. It could be translated as perilous. So that the days, and know this, by God's appointment, the days in which the Christian church is to labor, serve, love, and preach is marked by difficulty. It is not by accident. Okay, so danger, difficulty, opposition to God and His gospel, indelibly mark these last days. Christians, therefore, must be prepared and faithfully endure in grace, truth, and obedience for Christ's sake and the glory of God. But why are the days so hard? Why are the days so hard? Why are these last days marked with difficulty? For, what's the next verse? For, what's the for there for? Because. People. Why are the last days so difficult? What is everything he's saying in here? The last days are difficult because of people. Sinful, fallen, rebellious, hardened people. And if you're in Christ today, such were some of you. Actually, such were all of you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is broken in this world is fundamentally broken as it begins with people. That doesn't mean there's not natural disasters or pandemics or whatever else goes on in our world. But the fundamental problem that assaults the church in Timothy's day, Paul's day, and our day today, above all others, are people. I'm not saying all people, right? People are they are a mission field. We love people. We care about people. We want to see people step into new life in Jesus and blossom and to flourish into who God has made them to be. But when he says, for people will be lovers of self. The human condition in sin is one of animosity to God and love of self. The sin of the idolatry of the self has been, and will be the perennial sin of humanity. When Adam and Eve took the fruit and they listened to Satan's beguiling words, they decided that they wanted to be their own kings and queens, that they wanted to define right and wrong for themselves. Because they thought there was greater flourishing and fulfillment for themselves in doing what they wanted to do rather than submitting to what God had called them to. And dear ones, this continues to be the status of unredeemed, unregenerate humanity. Lovers of self. So there's a lot of, I think there's 18 or 19 adjectives or statements about people who are in their unsaved, lost condition here. And so that's what we have, 10 minutes per one, right? Just nervous laughter and I'm just kidding. What I want to do is kind of collect them under some of the heads, right? So there will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then verse 4, there will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So this passage has that kind of introductory verse 1, and then 2 through 5, Paul kind of opens up who these people are that are surrounding and creating such a difficult time for the church of Jesus. And then in 6 through 9, he talks about that many of them, or some of them, are not just, they're not innocent bystanders, but they're actually spiritual predators that are after souls. So they're lovers of self. So this is the first sin of humanity, putting self above God. And ultimately, so many of our other sins spin off from this. Because we love self, we believe money can fulfill us. Because we love self, we're proud and arrogant. When we're wrong, we feel like we have to dole out retribution. You can see this in children, right? Not just children, but you can see it in adults. But because of our pride and our arrogance, we become abusive. We have to get over on other people. We become competitive in that we feel like we have to trample down other people. Or what you see in so many parts of our community and in so many parts of our culture and our world is that our selfism leads to consuming other people. And there's a million different manifestations of this. From the unborn and to the born and to those who are ethnically or religiously distinct or to the poor. Part of loving self means that we're going to get what I want from other people. Now, so those things, a lot of those things need a lot of nuance, okay? But I'm just saying, you can see where we consume, too often, we consume others. And there's whole, black threads, or we're places in American history where we just want to redact things. We want to cover that up. And what I'm putting out before you is that this is not a left-right issue, but this manifests from a sinful nature where we seek to consume people, to tread upon the poor, to refuse justice because justice is costly. It requires something of us. So lovers of self, and becoming lovers of self, we become disdainers of other people. We become haters of other people. Even when we're simultaneously saying, I'm doing this in love, I actually love you. But at the bottom of it is, I'm going to do what I want to do. I have the knowledge of good and evil for myself, and I get to define that I have to be the center and the decider, the arbiter of truth and what is right and wrong, rather than coming to God and what He has said in His Word. So with the lovers of self, there's lovers of money. Similar, very similar. Because people love money other than God, they store up things, as we talked about with James briefly. And they consume other people. They try to get from other people in order to gain for themselves. Because there's lovers of money, people will they will abuse what God has given them in their provision. They'll do foolish things with their money, like gambling and like the lottery. Again, there's nuance here, but who are the people that suffer? Who suffers most because of the lottery? The poor. Consider title loan places. Such a deep wickedness that we just drive by 18 of them every day. And those places prey upon the poor. You know what a title loan is, right? They bring their title to their car or whatever in. And they're given money. It's a loan upon that. But if they don't pay it back, they not only do lose stuff, but there's exorbitant interest. It's a grave injustice in our land. And it consumes the poor. Yes, people have responsibility. I get that. But lovers of money, love of money brings deep, deep despair. And they don't love good. And for end of verse 3, there's a general lack of concern and hatred for not just their own good, right? We've talked about they love themselves, but for the public good. What does it mean to have a society ordered rightly? What does it mean to care about our neighbors? What does it mean to see that those who are so easily consumed, marginalized and vulnerable, what does it mean for them to be protected? And then lovers of pleasure, hedonism, where rather than submitting to God and saying God knows what is best for human joy and flourishing and fullness, I'm going to do what feels right when it feels right. We're led by passions and drives inside, desires that are actually destructive to us. But because sin tears people down and sin works to disintegrate not only the image bearer, but it begins to disintegrate the things that the image bearer ought to be building, like godly relationships in a solid society. Sin wants to disintegrate these things. And a disintegrated self loses who it is. So the inside cannot match outside. It disintegrates people. And at the center of all these loves, these false loves, what Augustine would call concupiscence, misdirected desires, at the middle of all of them is verse 3, is the word slanderous in the ESV, or slanderers in some other. And you know what that word is? Diabolos. Anybody know what you normally... It was translated in at the end of chapter 2, verse 26, as something else. What is it? What is that word? The devil. What we're seeing, kind of, that's kind of the radiating core of this passage. Is that, and this is the profound truth, right? Of the sinful condition. And this might be where you are this morning. You believe that you're serving yourself, that you're your own king, your own queen, the own captain of your ship, the master of your faith. But what you don't realize is that when you try to disjoint yourself from the sovereign rule of God and what He says in your world, you are not liberating yourself, but you're actually submitting to the chains of Satan. You could call me, I'll be the crazy fundamentalist guy, right? But that's exactly what Paul says here. And that's exactly what he says in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The unbelievers, are their eyes are blinded by the work of the God of this world. And so what happens when sin begins to disintegrate us and we begin to consume other people, set ourselves over God and over other people, slander people, love money, refuse to honor our parents, disobedient to parents? We're treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, not loving good. We set ourselves up and we destroy other people, believing we have self-freedom and self-determination. But what we have surrendered to is actually demonic determination. You're exactly the place where Satan wants you to be. When you think you are the master of your fate and the captain of your ship. So not only is this the surrounding, and this isn't like every single person like around Ephesus, right, around Timothy or around everywhere, but this is it has a bigger image. As one commentator says, these are markers of a godless society, a godless culture surrounding the church. And so no wonder when you come in, you say, Jesus is Lord, Caesar's not Lord. You're not Lord. The state isn't Lord. The institutional church isn't Lord. The schoolhouse isn't Lord. There are no other Lords. You're saying something that runs across the grain of the lovers of self, the lovers of money, the lovers of pleasure, not loving good. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Some of these, that verse 5 is devastating. Because it means that 2 through 4, you're probably thinking of all your cultural opponents. Maybe. What all the stuff that's happening out there. But verse 5 says, sure, it could be happening in a culture, it could be happening in society, but too often this is happening in the church. They have an appearance of godliness. They can put on the show of religion, but they deny its power. They have not been transformed by the regenerating work of God, bringing the dead alive. And so often, these things that one would expect would mark fallen people. Sinful people still dead in their sins and trespasses. It doesn't excuse it, but at least you can understand it. But when it shows up in the church and people are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, it's devastating. And that gives birth to what Paul gets into in verses 6 through 9 about these spiritual predators and their pursuit of souls. That if Satan is like a lion roaming around, seeking whom he may consume, do not think that he does not think, that it does not have. That means Satan has those who are his messengers who pose as angels of light. Who they might be very sweet, they might be very nice, but they come preaching a different gospel. It could be the gospel of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it could be the gospel of the Mormons, it could be the gospel of Islam, it could be a gospel of like the prosperity gospel, or the little gods theology, it could be, there's all sorts of Christian spin-offs. Avoid such people, Paul tells Timothy. For among them are those who creep into households and capture. It's a very vivid word. Captivate weak women. The word there is not the regular word for woman, so he's not referring to somehow women are just more susceptible to false teaching than men. That's not the case, right? We have plenty of evidence for that. But the word is a diminutive word. He's saying that probably in Ephesus, this is not a universal thing, but there are particular instances where women have been consumed by false teachers. And they creep in the households to capture women. That means that they're at the door. And this is the thing that keeps a shepherd up at night, is that when the sheep are not in the fold, meaning that there's only one way in and one way out, but when the sheep are in the field, and a wolf or a bear or a lion could come from any direction, and what has made it so perilous for the Christian church in 2023 and years prior, is that I don't have to just worry about you picking up false teaching in a book or a billboard or a magazine, but you are inundated digitally with all sorts of garbage, scubula. That's Paul's word for dung in Philippians chapter 3. That you, there's a million points of access that can lead you astray. But notice the character of these particular women that made them so vulnerable to these spiritual predators. They were burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They were burdened by sins, so they had a conscience that had not been washed clean by the redeeming, restoring work of God and Christ and Spirit. They had not received the gospel, believed it upon faith, and experienced the forgiveness of sins. They were in a place of burdened with sins. That is a spiritually dangerous position to be in. And they're led astray by various passions. Because they have not been given a new nature, they're dominated by passions rather than God's Spirit in His Word. And so those two together, a conscience burdened with sin, not unburdened in Christ, but burdened with sin, dominated by passions and fleshly desires, primes one for to be led astray by every wind and wave of doctrine, but for the first charismatic leader that you hear, or for the first good idea that someone other than someone in authority says to you. Well, my parents did said something else, but this guy, Instagram says this. Or your pastor says this. But this guy reads the Bible in a way that's, I like it more. It attends to our culture better. Beware of a burdened conscience and being burdened and shackled by passions. Because the condition of this, when you have a burdened conscience dominated by passions, and then charisma, I'm just kind of reading into it, but charismatic false teachers who are creeping into houses. See verse 7. They are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Because that triumvirate, that anti-Trinity, false teacher, burdened soul, dominated by passions, unless that fundamentally changes by a supernatural act of God, they cannot come to a knowledge of the truth. Where a burdened soul should lead you to the one who can give you a clear conscience today, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Knowing that you're dominated by desires and passions, it should lead you to the one who is stronger, who can bring in a new spirit, a new heart into you. But if rather than looking to Jesus, you look somewhere else, there is a danger, as I've said weeks prior, that when your burdened soul and your desires that are ungodly lead you away from Christ to find someone to say the thing you want them to say, so that you can keep doing the thing that you want to do, it is as though that false teaching puts a lid on the jar. and your depravity and your sin, your despair, your brokenness, it becomes like an enclosed jar. And there's no way, without God unscrewing the lid, there's no way for you to get out or anyone to come in. Always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is Paul's shorthand for hearing and accepting the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is related to that God wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 25, Timothy should be correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So it's not only it's connected to being saved, it's connected to repentance. That knowledge of the truth here is a spiritual understanding and a turning from sin and cleaving and believing upon Jesus alone. In Titus chapter 1, Paul relates it to the faith of his people. So you can kind of put together how Jesus says we ought to respond to the gospel. When you hear the good news of Christ, that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that He alone is the way of salvation. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who surrenders His life upon the cross of Golgotha, who dies as a substitutionary atonement for His people, who rises 3 days later, ascends to the right hand of God the Father. Your response must be repentance and faith. When the message of the gospel comes, repent and believe. Turn from believing yourself. Turn from loving yourself. Turn from believing that your conscience cannot be clear and that God, Christ is not an able Savior. Repent and believe and experience the faith of God's people. We see those in how Paul uses this phrase in 2 Timothy. Just as Jannes and Jambres, who these are the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. So you oppose the truth by outright opposition, but you also oppose the truth by distortion, by taking the Christian gospel and twisting it. This is exactly how cults are born. So these men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, that they do not have entrance to God's kingdom because they have bound themselves to a demonic purpose. But there's hope, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. This is a part of your responsibility, church. The all there is the congregation of the faithful. What happens when it's not just the shepherd who's keeping watch? But if you'll allow the metaphor, what happens when the sheep become aware? What happens when the sheep wake up? What happens when the spirit of the shepherd, the good shepherd himself, dwells amongst his people? And you're able, because of your saturation with the truth, because of having repented and believed upon Jesus, you've received the Holy Spirit, you've been equipped, you've been in the Word, you've been in prayer, you've been amongst God's people, that you're able to call out falsehood when you see it. Or sometimes more often you're able to say, I can't tell exactly what's wrong here, but something's wrong here. That's a Holy Spirit gut thing. Sometimes. Usually. And you need to listen to it. But it shall be plain to all as it was for those two men. So how, quickly as we end, how should we respond? Well, one, be aware. Be aware of the context of your Christian life today, that you are in the last times. Deceivers, in verse 13, we haven't got there yet, but they will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The difficulties surrounding the church have no guarantee of letting up anytime soon. We are in the last days, and you will face greater difficulty today following Jesus than you did maybe 3, 10, 15 years ago. Of being faithful and following Him. Be aware of your context. And be aware of Satan's work to dissuade you, to distract you, to discourage you. Be aware. and turn to Jesus. If you are like these women in Ephesus and your conscience is burdened, you know today that you have fallen short of the glory of God. You can feel His displeasure. You experience that you are not reconciled to the God of glory. You know that you have not surrendered your life to Jesus. You have not repented. You have not believed upon Christ. You might even be playing the game of having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Repent today and live. Quit putting the show on. Quit putting the act on. And know that Christ is a merciful Savior. And He will not cast aside anyone who comes to Him in sincere faith. For some of us, that might be the response. Rather than surrendering our hands and our spiritual lives to the domain of the determination of Satan, we need to seek true freedom, true cleansing, true reconciliation through Christ and Christ alone. And then finally, church, be sons of Issachar and know the times, but be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Pray for discernment. If you're not a member of a biblical preaching, Bible preaching, gospel believing church, join one and submit to it. And by submit to it, I mean like connect yourself to it intentionally and stick there. Have some glue to it. Have some commitment to God's people. Because we see that their folly is known in the context of community. When you are a lone wolf Christian, I'm not saying that you're somehow not a Christian. But I'm saying you become an easier target for the one who's roving around seeking to consume, to destroy Satan himself. So connect with God's people, connect with God's Word. Turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and we thank You for Your Word. And God, as this has been hopefully clear, but maybe sometimes sharp passage of Scripture, we ask that You would have mercy. In particular, I want to ask for those who today, their hearts are burdened. And they might not even be at the place of clarity where they could say, yeah, my conscience isn't clear. This sin, this pattern of sin, this addiction, this rhythm, this habit, or this great thing that is happen, or the ways that they continue to spurn You, Father, by neglecting You and refusing Your glory and refusing Your lordship. But You soften that heart that they might just have a clear line to the cross and to the love of God in Christ. That they can experience a cleansing, a washing, so they, though their sins were scarlet, they can be as white as snow today by the work of Christ and His shed blood. I pray, O Lord, that You would grant us an awareness of the context in which we live. Not that we would run. Not that we would flee. Not that we would build foxholes and bunkers just waiting for You to return. But Jesus, You have called us into this world at this time, such a time as this. You have called us. Speak the good news of Jesus and to live it, to serve, to love, and to give ourselves to each other and give ourselves away that people might know the love of Jesus Christ. But God, for us, would You build, would You seal us in grace? Have mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.